Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The Lord will, I am sure, bless to us this reading from His holy book. Let us bow together and ask Him to do just that this evening. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we have been reading some very important verses from Thy Word. We need the guidance and wisdom of Thy Holy Spirit, so that we may learn from them what Thou wouldst have us know. So we pray that Thou wilt instruct us in Thy truth, by Thy Spirit, and enable us, we pray Thee, to learn from Him of Thy will and Thy word, so that the Lord Jesus may be magnified and glorified in all of our lives. We ask this in His holy and fearless name. Amen. The devil is a very busy person. I'm sure you've known that. You've known it because you've realized that he is busy in your life. But he's been a very busy person for many long years. Since the first time he entered human society, way back at the beginning of mankind's history, the devil has been busy. He's been busy asking the same question. The question he asked then and the question he asks today is, has God said? Questioning the Word of God. The devil has been attacking the Word of God down through the centuries. He attacks various aspects of the Word of God. From time to time, various great doctrines are being persistently and perpetually attacked by the devil. I have a book in my library at home. It's a very useful book by Dr. Wilmington. It's called A Guide to the Bible. It's rather a big tome. On page 691, he begins a section on the church. And in that chapter, he begins by saying that the doctrines attacked by the devil through the centuries have varied from time to time. For example, he says the deity of Christ was attacked by the devil in the first few centuries of the Christian history. Then justification by faith. Then the inspiration of Scripture. And then he says, finally, in a desperate effort to corrupt and confuse the work of God before the coming of the Son of God, Satan has boldly and brazenly declared an all-out war upon the very bride of Christ, the church itself. Today one need only scan the horizon of Christendom to discover just how successful Satan has been along these lines. There is a desperate need for the study and subsequent return to the scriptural teachings of the church. I am glad that the conveners of this conference have arranged for us to consider some aspects of this very important subject, and we can realize that even among assemblies, Satan has been attacking this very significant subject of the church. Hopefully, this week, we'll be guided by the Spirit so that we'll be able to resist the attacks of the devil. The subject of the church is a very, very important New Testament teaching. In the Old Testament, we are taught about the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, and His earthly people, Israel. In the New Testament, the predominant subjects are Christ, the Lord, and His heavenly people, the church. And that's what we're going to be thinking about in our study. This is vital teaching from the pages of the Word of God. So let's begin by asking ourselves, what is the church? What is the church? If you were to ask the average Joe or the average Jean in the streets of America or Canada what the church is, they would probably begin by thinking of a building with a steeple, building maybe with a cross, a building that Sunday mornings we see people going into, and seldom again we see them go into that during the week, a building where, if you listen carefully, you'll hear some songs being sung and some sermons being preached. If you ever go there, they'll listen to these sermons and these songs. They think of it as a building. If they think a little bit further, they may realize that sometimes the word church is applied to something other than a physical, material building. They think of a denomination. They may think of the Roman Catholic Church, or the Episcopalian Church, or the Presbyterian Church, or the Lutheran Church. Now, strangely enough, the Bible doesn't say anything about these two so-called churches in its pages. It doesn't mention that kind of church. And the reasons are pretty obvious. The first reason is that in New Testament times, people didn't gather for church meetings in a building like this. We're told about the homes in which they gathered, the homes of different people in which they met together, like Aquila and Priscilla, or like Philemon, like Nymphas. We read about these homes, the house, the church, which is in the house of these people. So it wasn't a building like this. But of course you and I know that the church is a building. Not a building composed of brick and stone like is here, but a building composed of living stones. And these living stones are believers in the Lord Jesus. And we are being built up into a church. And that church is a building of people, men and women and young people too, who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. A building of living stones. And in the New Testament, there were no such things as denominations. If you wanted to find the church, you would look for a gathering of Christians in that particular locality. And that church wasn't divided into many groups as we have today. Well, there are multitudes of denominations today. I read a number of years ago in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology that at the turn of the century, there were 1,900 Christian denominations. 1,900. But in the year 1982, there were 22,000 Christian denominations. That's a tremendous number, isn't it? Well, in the Bible, we don't read about these denominations. So when we think about a church, in the Bible, we think about people, living stones, people who are born again, who have been brought into salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told in one of the early occurrences of the word church in the New Testament that the Lord added daily to the church those who were being saved, that is, Christians. The church today, the church in the Bible, consists of Christians. Now we're going to look at what the Lord Jesus said, for this is a tremendously important statement that the Lord Jesus made. It tells us something about the church. And I believe this statement is begun by five of the most important words that are strung together in our whole Bible. Notice what they are. We'll read about them in verse 18. I will build my church. The Lord Jesus is speaking about the church, about his church. And he says, I will build my church. These words are so important that I believe we should consider every one of them individually in order to get a comprehension of what the church is. I will build my church. I. What does that tell us? Well, that tells us the person who's responsible to build the church. The person who is the builder of the church. He's the divine architect. He's the divine builder. He's also the foundation of the church, as we'll see in a moment. He's also the capstone, the head of the church, that binds it all together. And he is the one who says, I will build my church. He's also presented in other forms, in other ways, in other illustrations of the church. You see, the building is an illustration of the church. And the Lord himself used that illustration. And we find it continued in the New Testament. And he is the builder, and the foundation, and the capstone. But there are other beautiful illustrations of the church. One is the illustration of a bride, and the Lord Jesus is the bridegroom. One is the illustration of a body, and the Lord Jesus is the head of that body. One is the illustration that each local church is a lampstand, and the Lord Jesus is the Lord who lives and walks in the midst of the lampstand. One beautiful illustration that he himself used for the first time in the New Testament, and that is a flock of sheep. And he is the shepherd who is in charge of that flock. So the person relating to the church is none other than the Lord Jesus, the builder, the foundation. Notice the second word, will, I will. What does that tell us? I'm going to suggest to you that it tells us two things. First of all, it tells us of the purpose of the builder. And secondly, it tells us the prediction of the builder. First of all, it tells us his purpose. He had a purpose. And that purpose is to build his church. What a glorious purpose that is. And we can be sure, since he is God, since he is the sovereign Lord of the universe, that he is going to carry out that purpose to complete fruition. He is going to fulfill his purpose. It's already being carried out, and for 19 and a half centuries and more, it's been in progress. And he's going to fulfill it and complete it. He's going to completely fulfill his purpose. And then secondly, it's a prediction. That means he was speaking of something that was future. When I was at school, and I guess you young people could tell me what happens when you're at school, the word will describes something that's a future tense. Future tense. The Lord Jesus was speaking about something that was still to happen. He said, I will build my church. Now, there are different peoples who have different theories and views as to when the church started. In fact, there was somebody who adopted a theory that the church started with Adam and Eve, way back at the beginning of human history. Somebody else that said it started with Abraham. Somebody else that it started with John the Baptist. But the Lord Jesus said, I will build, indicating it hadn't started by that time, and that he was going to commence it. And in a little while, we are going to look at what was the commencement of the church. When did it commence? Well, we come to that in a little while. We can be sure that it was future when the Lord spoke that word. Why was it future? Well, it was future because there were some very important things that had to happen before the building could start. As there are whenever a building is made, very important things have to be done, the foundations to be laid, and things are to be done before the building is started. All the plans are to be made. And when the Lord Jesus spoke, there were important things to happen. You may say, well, what things were to happen? Well, first of all, the Lord had to die to give his life in order to purchase his bride. He gave himself for it, the Bible says. He had to die in order to reconcile Jew and Gentile into one body by the cross. And we can think of a number of other reasons why he had to die before the church could begin. So the church couldn't begin before the death of the Lord Jesus. But there was a second thing that had to happen. Not only did the Lord Jesus have to die before the church could begin, but secondly, he had to rise again from the dead so that he would be a living builder. He was one who is alive forevermore. The one who builds this church isn't someone who was buried in a tomb outside Jerusalem and is still there. He's one who's alive at God's right hand. He's a living builder. So the first thing that had to happen was that he had to die. The second thing that had to happen was that he was to live again, to rise, a resurrection. And the third thing that was to happen is that he had to ascend to God's right hand, his ascension. He had to ascend to God's right hand so that there could be a living head ascending at the glory of God, at the right hand of the majesty on high. And the Lord Jesus fulfilled all these parts of the importance, of the necessity, of the foundation for the church. And then, fourthly, a fourth thing had to happen. And the fourth thing that was to happen was that the Spirit of God had to come down from heaven to baptize believers into the church, to indwell these believers, and to be the resident Spirit of God in every Christian. The Spirit of God had to come down and indwell. So you see, there were four things that had to happen. The Lord Jesus had to die and rise again and ascend to God's right hand, and the Spirit of God had to come down, indwell believers, and baptize us into his body. So you see, the Lord Jesus said, I will. That was his purpose, which he is fulfilling. And that was his prediction, which is certainly going to come to pass completely. I will build. There is the process. And for 19 and a half and coming close to 2,000 years, that process is being continued with infinite skill and omniscient wisdom. The Lord of glory is carrying out that process. He's going to be honored through it. And you and I are going to be eternally blessed. Sometimes we sing, view the vast building. See it rise. The work how great. The plan how wise. And the more we study it, the more we discover how great this work is and how wise was the plan of the Lord in planning it for the future. I, the person, will, the purpose and the prediction, build the process, my. That's the possession of the church. To whom does this church belong? It doesn't belong to any pope. Doesn't belong to any minister or pastor or archbishop or bishop. It belongs to the Lord himself. It belongs to the Lord himself. And really every local church, we'll speak about that in a few moments, also belongs to the Lord himself. He is the head of the church, and he is the Lord of every local church. Well, I know I sometimes speak about my church or my assembly, but my assembly doesn't belong to me. I belong to it. And the assembly belongs to my Lord, and so do I. The Lord Jesus is the owner, the possessor. He's the possessor of all things, and he's the possessor of the church. Now let's think of the final word. I, the person, will, the purpose and prediction, build the process, my, the possession, and church, that is the people who are in the church. The word church is the Greek word ekklesia, ekklesia. And that simply means called out, a called out people. And at the moment, the Spirit of God is calling out from among the nations a people for his name. That people is the church. And you and I, who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior and Lord, have listened to his call and responded to it. And when we responded by faith in the Lord Jesus and received him as our personal Savior, the Lord added to the church those who were being saved. We've been called out from the world, and brought into the church that belongs to our blessed Lord. We are called out. Ecclesia. That's a very important word. You know, in the New Testament, I don't believe that word is used of any material building. Not of any material building. I know somebody, if you've been thinking about it, you'll remember a little verse in Acts 19 and 37, where the town clerk of Ephesus had tried to quell the riot there, And he said in that statement that he made that these people, the Christians, weren't robbers of churches. Churches. You'll say, well, was that not a material building? Well, I suppose it was a material building he was referring to, but he didn't use the word ecclesia. He used an adjective implying robbers of churches. And the adjective really means robbing temples. It's not churches at all. So the word isn't used there at all. The word is used in one or two other occasions beside the occurrences of the church as we understand it and as we know it. For example, we're told of Israel as being coming out of the wilderness as being the church in the wilderness. Of course, they were a called out people. They were called out from Egypt and they were going to be called into the promised land. They weren't the church, but they were called out, and the same word was used. And then it's used in Acts chapter 19 of a congregation that was in uproar in Ephesus, and they're called an assembly. An assembly. You know, perhaps that would be the best name for the church. It's a called out company. And perhaps the word assembly would be a better name than the word church. But we've got so used to the word church that we use the word church. Now that wasn't an assembly of Christian people. That was an assembly that had been called together. It was used in the same passage of a lawful assembly of citizens. But apart from these few occasions, the word ecclesia in the New Testament is always used of Christians. Sometimes it's used of the universal church, all the Christians. We'll come to that in a moment. Very often the word, same word, is used of a local expression of that church in a local locality. That is the local church. But it's always, apart from these few occasions I've mentioned, used of Christian people who are brought into the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. Now it's time, I think, for us to think of three things about the church. First of all, its commencement. I promised you I'd speak about that in a moment or two, and here we come. When did it begin? It didn't begin with Adam and Eve and Abraham and John the Baptist. When did it begin? Well, I'm convinced, as I study the Word of God, that it began on the day of Pentecost. That, I believe, was the birthday of the church. That was a very, very important day. And we notice that after that, we read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, that the Lord added daily to the church. Now, I know the church isn't included in some translations, but that's obviously what is meant. The Lord added to it those who had been saved. That began on the day of Pentecost. I believe that's when the church really began, on the day of Pentecost. And down through the Acts of the Apostles, many chapters are added to the story of church history. And since the Acts of the Apostles, right to the present time, there have been many more chapters added. There's a chapter being added, maybe more than one today. This very day, there are other chapters added to the church history. Each chapter concerns other people being added to the church. And that brings us to the third point, to the second point, not only the commencement of the church, but the composition of the church. Who are in the church? Well, Acts 2 and 47 says those who are saved were added. Those who are saved. Those who are in the church are those who know the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. It's not those who are on a church roll. It's not those who have been baptized or confirmed. It's nothing like that. It's those who are living stones who have been brought into the possession of eternal life by the gift of God, which they have received through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the moment we received that gift of eternal life, that moment we were added to the church. We became a living stone. And one day, I believe very soon, the last stone is going to be added. It might be that while we're in this service this evening, the last stone will be added to the church. So that brings us to the third question. Not only when did it commence, and then not only secondly, what's its composition, but thirdly, when is it going to be completed? What's its completion? Well, I don't know when it's going to be completed, but I know what's going to complete it. The church is going to be completed when the Lord Jesus comes to take us to be home, to be with himself forever and ever. Then the church will be completed. The last stone will have been added, and every member of the church will be there. Everybody who has taken Christ as their Savior is going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's what the Bible tells us. It says the dead in Christ, that is, those who have died believing in Christ, shall be raised first. And it goes on to say, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And I'm looking forward to that glorious day. And I hope you are too. In fact, in this gathering, most of whom I'm sure are Christians believing in the Lord Jesus, there may be someone who's not a believer. Someone who has never trusted Christ as their Savior. My friend, if the Lord should come tonight, and he may well come tonight, and you don't know him as your Savior, you'll be left to experience his judgment. Not raised to experience his eternal blessing. But you can this very moment, by acknowledging your sin and repenting of it, and believing that the Lord Jesus died for your sins on Calvary's cross, and receiving him into your heart and life as Savior and Lord, you can enjoy the blessing of salvation and the prospect of being caught up to be forever with the Lord. And we would urge you to do that if you've never done it before. May the Lord help you just to do that. And what a wonderful day that's going to be when the Lord Jesus comes and presents us to himself, a glorious church. What a glorious day that's going to be. He'll say, behold, I am the children that God has given to me. We'll be arrayed before him, and every one of us will be there. The Bible tells us that nothing that defiles shall ever enter in, but those who are cleansed by the blood of Christ will be there in that coming day. The poet has written, upon the golden seashore sand, I wrote my name one day. The waves came in, and when they left, my name had passed away. Upon the shifting sands of time, men write their names today, but when eternal years roll in, their names shall pass away. Upon the spotless book of life, God wrote my name one day. Eternal years can never take that God-penned name away. My name is there forever, through all God's endless days, for he who died to write it there has put it there to stay, and it's there forever. And we'll be caught up in that coming day. Not a soul who has trusted in Christ will not be there. I hope you'll be there. Well, let's notice that that isn't the whole of the verse. There's another part of this verse that we haven't looked at. Said the Lord Jesus in verse 18, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, strangely enough and sadly enough, there have been a lot of controversy in, quote, Christian circles about what this rock is. Upon this rock. You see, the name, the word rock, and the name Peter are fairly similar in the Greek. The word translated rock is the word Petra, P-E-T-R-A. And the word translated Peter is Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S. And so there are many groups and circles, and I believe some even evangelical circles have stated that Peter is the rock on which the Lord Jesus stated that this church was going to be built. Of course, that's the basis of the belief of the Roman Catholic system. That's what they believe. But the important thing is to notice, first of all, that there is a difference between these two words. The word Petra, this rock, is the word that's used of a solid, immovable rock. The word Petros, which is used of Peter, is used a flimsy stone. And that fairly well describes Peter too. So you can see there's a difference in the meaning. And we can see that as we study the occurrences of the word. The word rock in the New Testament occurs 16 times. Petra. 11 times it refers to a solid mass of rock. 4 times it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, the rock. And 1 time here it's in Matthew chapter 16. So it seems clear to me that it is the solid rock of Christ on which we stand. But there are more good reasons for believing that it's not Peter. Well, what a flimsy foundation if Peter was the rock. Why, just in a few verses further down, the Lord had to take Peter aside and rebuke him. He'd broken down already. And not a long time later, before the end of this gospel, a very short time, really, in terms of duration, Peter was the one who denied 3 times with an oath that he knew the Lord, that he knew the Lord Jesus. He knew not the man. And the same Peter, of course, was restored to the Lord and became a very powerful proponent of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But sometime later, as we read in Galatians chapter 2, Paul had to rebuke Peter to the face, for he was in the wrong. He was being hypocritical. We haven't time to go into details about that, but Peter was in the wrong. So it's clear that it would be a very flimsy foundation. But apart from all these things, we can discern from the Old Testament and the New Testament that the rock is Christ. Christ confessed as Peter confessed him, as the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one who is God himself. Several times in the Old Testament we read words like these, the Lord is my rock. The Lord is the rock. And in the New Testament, that is confirmed, for we read in the writings of Paul, other foundations, can no man lay that is laid, namely Christ, he's the rock foundation. And Peter himself spoke about that. He spoke about the Lord Jesus as the rock, as the foundation stone upon which the church is built. So you can find it from the lips of Peter himself that he's not the rock. He's one of the stones in the church, but the Lord Jesus is the rock upon which the church is built. On Christ's salvation rests secure. The rock of ages must endure. Nor can that faith be overthrown, which rests upon the living stone. No other hope shall intervene. To him we look, on him we lean. Other foundations we disown, and build on Christ. The living stone, view the vast building, see it rise, the work how great, the plan how wise, O wondrous fabric, power unknown, that rests it on the living stone, the rock, Christ Jesus. One other thing we have to look at in this verse before we leave it and think of just something else for a brief time, and that is the words at the end of the verse. It says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against me. I used to think, you know, as I read that verse, that means that the gate that hell is going to attack this church. Doesn't mean that at all. How do I know that? Well, you see, gates aren't a means of offense. Gates are a means of defense. And the Lord Jesus is saying that the church is going to attack. The gates of hell and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That tells me that the church is on the victory side. You and I are on the side of the triumphant conqueror. And we'll be on that side because we belong to the Lord himself. He's the victor. And we're with him in the triumph that he's going to achieve. His be the victor's fame who fought, I'll fight alone. Triumphant saints, no honor claimed. Their conquest was his own. He hell in hell laid low. Made sin, he sin o'erthrew. bowed to the grave, destroyed its soul, and death, by dying, slew. Bless, bless the conqueror slave, slain in his victory, to live, to die, who lives again, for thee, his church, for thee. Now in our last few moments, we're going to look at the local church. Matthew 16 tells us about the church universal. Let's turn over for just a moment or two to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, we'll be looking at this particular passage later in the week in the will of the Lord, but we want to look at verse 17. And in verse 17, we have the same word, ecclesia, twice in the one verse. Notice what it says, chapter 18 and verse 17. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and as a publican. Here we have the word church again. And again, of course, this is a church of living believers. But here it's not the universal church. You see, it was impossible for the universal church after Pentecost to meet all in one place. It'd be impossible to get all the people in the world here today in one place. The next time that's going to happen is at the rapture. We're going to be all caught up together. We'll all be in one place. But the Lord had anticipated that. And in this particular passage that he writes about the subject of discipline that we'll be considering during this week, in this particular passage, the Lord Jesus speaks about the local church. The local church. And many of the references in the Bible are to the local church. What is a local church? Well, a local church can be defined very simply as a gathering of believers in Christ in a given locality. Believers who acknowledge Christ as Lord. Believers who acknowledge the Spirit of God as resident in every believer. Believers who acknowledge the Bible as the authoritative Word of God and take their directions from it. A local church. Now, let's consider this local church at the moment. I believe each local church is a representative, a model, if you like, of the universal church. And you in the local church here, or wherever you come from, should be manifesting in your local church the characteristics of the church universally. I once was speaking about this in a little town in Ontario, and at the end of the meeting, a brother shook my hand, and he said something like this to me. He said, you said today that the local church is a sort of model of the general church. When somebody like that approaches you at the end of the meeting, you wonder what you said wrong. And I began to get scared in case I'd said something terrible. And I said, yes, I said that. He said, do you know what a model is? I said, well, I think I do. He said, let me tell you a story. The story of a new bride and a bridegroom. Well, he'd been married for a few days, I suppose, but her husband was taking her to meet some of his friends, his workmates. And he introduced her to these workmates. He said, this is my wife. She's a model wife. Well, of course, the wife stuck out her chest and patted herself on the back and thought, well, that's a great thing. I'm glad my husband thinks so much of me. But on the way home, she began to wonder. When her husband went to work the next week, she said to herself, I wonder if he really meant that as a compliment. Should I take it as a compliment? Do you know what she decided to do? Well, she decided to do the obvious thing. She went to the dictionary. And she looked up the dictionary to see what a model was. To see what she was as a model wife. Do you know what the dictionary said? A model is a miniature representation of the real thing. Well, she wasn't very complimented then. She didn't look so happy after she'd discovered that. But that is what a model is. When I was in India 9 years ago, I wanted to bring back something for my wife as a souvenir. And I looked in some of the stores in a city called Bangalore. I was taken to these stores and I found a necklace, an ivory necklace. I didn't know at that time that we weren't supposed to take ivory necklaces or ivory of anything out of India, but ignorance is bliss, it's folly to be wise, they say, so I brought it home and nobody said anything about it. And at the foot of this necklace hanging about here, there was a little Taj Mahal. You know what the Taj Mahal is? It's that lovely building to the north of India and a little bit from Delhi. And this was a little model. Oh, it was only a small model, beautifully carved, a very wonderful representation. We had the privilege of seeing it just last year when we were in India, and it was a marvelous representation. Well, that was a miniature representation of the Taj Mahal. Every local church should be a miniature representation of the church, which is his body, the universal church. We should be characterized by the same things that characterize the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of us, we must close, every one of us who is a believer in Christ is there because of our faith in him. And because he has saved us by his grace, and he has brought us into that church, every one of us who is a Christian is in that church. Every one of us may not be in a local church. In order to be in a local church, we have to meet with the Christians in that local church and express the desire to be there, to have responsibilities with them and privileges with them. I wonder, are you a Christian and you've never come into a local church? What an important thing it is for every believer to join himself, as the Apostle Paul did and when he was Saul of Tarsus, with the disciples, to remember the Lord, to serve him, to fellowship with them. And if you've never been in a local church, you go to some of the elders of a church such as we're going to be describing this week, with the practices that we're going to be considering, and see that you can come into that fellowship and know that you not only belong to the church, but you belong to a local church that testifies to the name of the Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Oh God, our Father, we do thank thee for the privilege we have had tonight of being together to sing thy praise, to read thy word, and to hear thy voice. We pray thy blessing upon every one of us. We pray that we may realize the greatness and the wonder and the marvel of being in the church, which is his body, of being related eternally to the Lord Jesus, of being part of the inheritance of God and the saints. Help us to realize, too, the importance of carrying out our responsibilities to the church, universal, and to the church, local. And help us, we pray thee, in all that we do, to bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for all who are here this week, and pray thy blessing upon them. We pray this may be a time of happy fellowship. Bless the local Christians here too, and undertake for them, guide them in their service, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus.